In the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and God's word says, "By grace through faith, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, and that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I introduced you last week to an important character in history. His name was Erasmus, right? We just shorten it to Erasmus for all of our sake. And I told you that historians will claim about him, Erasmus laid the egg that Martin Luther hatched, right? He set it up for him, and then Martin Luther took it and ran with it. But Erasmus should get some of the credit of this. So this week I want to introduce you to another church history saying, because you need more in your life. And in doing that, I need to introduce you to a character, another guy famous in history that you may not be familiar with. Does anybody know who this guy is? Anybody recognize him? This is John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, his last name's probably familiar. Wycliffe Bible Translators gets their name from him. This is the catchy phrase that I want about the Reformation that I want to tell you. It goes like this. Wycliffe struck the spark, right? So imagine him. He struck the spark. Huss, and his name is John Huss, or Jan Huss. He's Czechoslovakian. We won't talk much about him, but it says he lit the candle. So, right, the spark, Wycliffe's lighting, making the spark. Huss is getting the candle lit. And then it says Luther then takes the light from that candle, and it says Luther wielded the torch. Okay, so spark, candle, torch. This guy is the spark. All right, and not enough people know about who he is. If Billy Joel were here, he would say Wycliffe started the fire. Right? Wycliffe started the fire. Huss turns it into a glowing flame. And then most would say Luther took that flame and turned it into a flamethrower and just sets everything on fire. He just goes all out, okay? But he can't do it. He could not have done it without this guy, without Wycliffe. So just real quick, I'm going to tell you who he was. Wycliffe was an Englishman. He was a pastor, a teacher, brilliant guy. He's a professor at Oxford. And he's in the 1300s. And remember, Luther is 1500s. 1517 is when he starts, when the flamethrower gets going, right? But we're in the 1300s. So almost 200 years before Luther. Wycliffe knows, he knows the Bible, right? We keep talking about there's only a handful of people in the world who could read the Bible. He's one of the handful in the world who could. And he says, you know, I recognize that it's the ultimate authority. He's the guy who says, like, this is the very words of God. And he says, people need to know it. And so he starts translating a Bible into English. There he is at Oxford doing this. This is in the 1300s. The printing press doesn't come until 1450. And so he's doing this by hand. And So he produces a New Testament, and then they start working on a full Bible. And there are guys whose whole job, like scribes, are to take this by hand, what Wycliffe has done, and make a copy. And they said it took them 10 months to make a copy. So that's how long it took these guys to get a copy made, right? I thought about it this morning as I was printing off copies of stuff on our machine, right? 10 months by hand to make one copy. It was said that the cost of a Wycliffe Bible was the same amount it would cost to feed 10 families for a year. So this was no small thing to get a Wycliffe Bible. There's about 170 full or partial ones that still exist today. I would love to have one. It's not in my budget. So I showed you some pages of some things that I have from the 1500s. This is not, you will never see me with a page of this. It's just not going to happen. The last one that I could find, they don't go up for sale very often, but the last one that I could find that went up for sale was about $2 million. Most of these exist in museums. And so there are museums in the world you can go and see a Wycliffe Bible. But if anybody tells you they have one, they have a fake. They have a facsimile, which is still really cool, but they don't have a real one unless they're in a museum. So here's a page of what a Wycliffe Bible looked like in that time. So this is an original one, probably from late 1300s. You can see the title at the top is James. And that's probably all you're going to be able to read. Because, one, the font is weird, and the words are weird. So we know that, you know, there where the little blue thing starts on the left-hand side, that would be the beginning of the book of James. That's about it. So let me show you, let me show you what it would look like if you could read it. And so I picked a kind of a well-known passage. We'll just look at it. So this is Matthew. Part of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Part of the Beatitudes. This is, if it was in a font that we could read, this is what it would look like. And Jesus, seeing the people, can you read this? Maybe you can't read this as well as I can. He went up to an hill, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught and said, "Blessed been poor men in spirit, for thy kingdom of heavens Humans is hern. Blessed be mild men, for they shall build the earth. Blessed be them that mourn, for they shall be comforted." This is, you know, Old English of a kind, right? It's, you can understand it, at least for the most part, if you can kind of work out what the words are. The vocabulary is not all that different. But that's kind of what it would look like. I think it's really interesting. But Wycliffe cared about Bible translation, but he also, when we talk about the reformers, he cared about things like the authority of the church, dealing with Pope stuff. He was against things like purgatory and the selling of indulgences. And so he made plenty of enemies in the church. But because he was at Oxford, he had a bunch of wealthy friends. And so he was pretty well protected. The church couldn't get to him as they would like to have. He dies in 1384, and it's not until the early 1400s they have a council I won't get into, but he's declared a heretic there. So like 20 years after he dies, he's declared a heretic. And then like another 15 years later, they finally get around to, hey, if you're a heretic, it's really important that we burn your bones, right? None of you exist, because bones were a big deal back then. And so he was, this poor guy was dug up, and they burned him at the stake. They burned his bones at the stake. They crushed his bones into ashes, and then they threw his ashes into the River Swift. Or we would say in America, the Swift River. He's thrown into the River Swift. This happens in 1428, so he's been dead a long time. Would have been pretty gross. They also commanded everything they could find that he had written be burned. So a lot of what he wrote didn't survive. But the stuff that does survive tells us a lot, and we learn a lot from him. And so I want to read to you a revolutionary teaching of those times that sounds like something you would hopefully hear around this place. This is what he taught. Trust wholly in Christ. Rely altogether on his sufferings. Listen to this. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his grace and righteousness. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation. Now, I hope you hear that a lot around here. You did not hear that in 1300s. This is heresy, that to trust in Christ alone for salvation is enough. To trust in his grace alone is enough. You would never hear that in those days. And so this is true, what I would call evangelical teaching, in a time when this would have sounded like gibberish to those who've lived under the authority of something very different than that. Wycliffe was teaching people to trust in God's grace alone for salvation. And that teaching out of Scripture changed the world. So this morning we're going to continue in our series on the five solas of the Reformation. And this morning we're going to ask the question, what is grace alone and why does it matter? So let's pray together as we go to God's Word. Father, would you open our hearts and our eyes, open our ears to your truth. May it change us through your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, our sermon title for this morning is Sola Gratia. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3. And it's our, you know, we kind of have two passages for this morning. We're going to spend kind of equal time in Ephesians 2 and Romans 3. So if you want to, you know, put your bulletin in one and be able to flip back and forth, it'll save you some time, hopefully. These are both so key, so important in terms of passages. So we've just got to spend some time in both. So Romans chapter 3, we're reading verses 21 through 24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, so what you heard in the quote from Wycliffe, what you heard in Ephesians 2, as Jennifer read it, and what we read here in Romans 3, all sound very similar. And they all contain what I would call three parts of the solas. And you see, a lot of people argue, hey, what's the order of the five solas? I tend to go with a phrase that kind of helps demonstrate the order. And it says this: Scripture alone teaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so that's the order we're going to do. We did sola scriptura last week. We're in grace alone. The order doesn't matter, and in some ways it's hard to pull what I call the middle three apart from each other, right? Grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. So you're going to hear all three in our passages. You're going to hear me talk about all three. We'll emphasize them separately, but just understand that they form a chain, right? It's hard to unlink the chain of this. I'll explain more of that as we go along. But just understand, you go, well, there's faith in there too, right? Yeah, but we're focusing on grace this morning. So I'm back to our passage. Hear verse 23 again, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. All. Who is not included in the category all? There's nobody outside of the category all, right? All have sinned. And they fall short of the glory of God. What Paul is saying here is the ultimate problem for mankind. Right? Since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, man has had this great dilemma. In fact, if we look just a few verses up in Romans 3, we see like in verses 10 through 12, Paul quotes David in Psalms 14 and 53. And he says, none is righteous, no one, not one. Right? No one understands, no one seeks for God. No one seeks after God. No one says, hey, you know what? I really want to go after God. No one seeks God, not even one. right? All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one seeks after God. No one is good. No one does what's right. No one is righteous. This is our problem. This is the dilemma. We are sinful creatures. We have committed treason against the King, who is the holy God. So no one can do good. Paul says the same thing. We heard it in Ephesians 2:1, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Can a dead thing pursue good? No, it's dead. It's dead in sin. We were born this way. We've continued in it. Every one of us spiritually are dead. So we've all sinned. We've all rebelled against the holy King, the holy God. We're all spiritually dead in our sins. And you say, well, so now what? So what do we do? What now? If you look at verse 24, there's really an unexpected statement. It doesn't even seem to be kind of combined, but there's this word and. We are justified and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So grace jumps into the scene for Paul. And so it's probably good for us to stop right here and understand what grace is. There's plenty of definitions of it. I would just say that grace is the free, unearned, infinite love of God. It's the free, unearned, and infinite love of God. That's what grace is. In other words, grace is God giving us something good that we didn't deserve and we didn't earn. Now, grace by nature must be unearned. It must be a free gift. When we talk about free grace, it's kind of a redundant phrase, right? It's got to be free or it's not a gift. Something that is earned is just payment, right? It's just payment. It's not a gift, right? I didn't have $100 on me or I would have done this with you this morning. If I just had $100 and I walked out to one of you and said, hey, I want you to have this. Here's a gift. Here's a gift. I want you to have it. That's awesome. That's really cool. But what if I came to one of you, because this was true about one of you, and I said, hey, you mowed my lawn for me while I was out of town. Here's $100 as a gift. Here's $100 for doing that. Right? That's not a gift. That's payment, isn't it? Why did they get the $100? Because they did something. That's not grace. That's not a gift. That's payment. And so grace is not that, right? Grace is free, unearned, infinite love of God. A lot of times grace and mercy, you'll see it in Scripture all the time. They're kind of partners, right? They go hand in hand. We distinguish grace from mercy in this, that mercy is the withholding of something we do deserve, like a punishment, right? So if you show mercy, you don't dole out a punishment that is deserved. Grace is giving something that somebody doesn't deserve, giving somebody something good that they don't deserve, an unearned blessing. That's the difference between grace and mercy, but they go together. Another important part of this is to note that grace is a character trait of God. So it's not just an action, it is a character trait of God. Psalm 103, I'm going to read verses 8 through 13. So Psalm 103, 8 through 13, it says this. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Who is the Lord? He's merciful and gracious, right? He does both of the things we just talked about. It says he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He does not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Listen to this. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And this is the character, the quality, the nature of our God, our Father. He is merciful. He is gracious. He loves to give good things to us that we don't deserve. So God is gracious. He shows both mercy and he gives his children love and blessing more than they deserve. And I have to say, this is more than just like a theological observation. It is the basis of everything. Because salvation we're going to say here, rests on God's grace. Salvation rests on God's grace. If I said, what's the most famous verse in the Bible? Many of you, probably most of you would say, well, it's probably John 3:16, right? And what does it say? For God so hated the world. No, right? For God so loved the world, right? That, right, this is the purpose statement. Because of his great love for us, he does what? He sent his son. So the foundation of salvation is God's loving grace, right? His grace is the thing that pushes all of this forward. Because of his love, all these good things are going to happen. Because of his love. One of the memory verses our kids are going to be learning this week at VBS is Ephesians 1:7. Ephesians 1:7, listen to it. It says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And this is the big part. According to the riches of his grace. We have salvation, we have forgiveness because of the riches of his grace, because of who he is, his character, and his gracious love for us, because of all that, right? That's the moving force behind everything. And this is so important, and we have to get this right. Because you and I wrongly sometimes think of it like this, right? We think, God is gracious to me because of Jesus. Because Jesus died for me, God is gracious to me. Right, and you've probably heard stories like this, right? That God is this righteous judge in a courtroom, and he's ready to just slam you, right, with a guilty verdict. And in comes Jesus, and no, stop. I've got him covered. And God the Father relents and says, well then, okay. Right, that changes things. This is not scripture, by the way. This is the wrong image of how that relationship works and how forgiveness works. Right? This is not the gospel. This is not scripture. So let's fix our idea this morning on that. Let's turn to this Ephesians 2 passage. And I want you to look at verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. It's huge, guys. This is huge. It starts with, but God, right? It says, oh, we're dead in our sins. We're worthy of judgment. We're guilty. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Who did the work? God started it. Because of his great love, God started this salvation action. He put it into motion. God did that work. Because of his great love. The great theologian Sinclair Ferguson says this, God is not gracious to me because Christ died for me. Jesus Christ died for me because God is gracious to me. You hear what a big difference that is? Right? God's not this big meanie trying to smash us and Jesus stepping in. It's not how it works. God is merciful, and so he sends his son. Jesus Christ died for you because God is gracious to you. God's grace started that action. So God sends his son as a gift of grace, an unearned gift of grace. That's what we've been talking about. So because of that, we can be justified. We can now be holy. So this is why we can say we are saved by God's grace that was gifted to us through his son. Right? Going back to this courtroom imagery, right? Jesus didn't run in and say, hey, wait, I'll take the sinner's place. That's not what happened. In fact, God stepped into the courtroom and said, hey, I'm bringing my son to take care of this because I love you. I'm going to fix this. God in his grace did that. Okay, so I want to look one more time back at, so hopefully you're still at Ephesians 2. 1 through 10, which, by the way, we're going to keep looking at over and over and over again. It's just such an important passage. You've probably heard me say it before, and I'll just say it again. If I could only share one passage of Scripture with somebody, right? I had a minute to share with somebody and share something from the Bible, what would I share? I'm turning to Ephesians 2, and I'm reading verses 1 through 10. That's the one for me. You may have another one, but... So I would encourage you to share this passage with others. I would encourage you to share it with yourself, because we forget this all the time, and it's just so, so important. All right, so if you're in Ephesians 2, I want you to look at verses 8 through 10 again. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God," right? And a gift means it's unearned. It can't be earned. That's what makes it a gift. "Not a result of works, so that no one can boast." Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There's so much I want to tell you, but just as a side note, right? I love that the Reformation happened because people were finally able to read the Bible for themselves, and they get to a place like Ephesians chapter 2, and they read this, and they go, "Oh, this is nothing of what I've been taught about God and about Christ and how this all works." And so guys like Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and Calvin and then eventually millions of others, as they're finally able to read the Bible, they realized, hey, grace is amazing. We are saved by grace alone. And this salvation is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. Okay. Takeaways as we're going through this to kind of help us answer the question, what's this big deal, the sola gratia, grace alone? What's the big deal? Why does it matter? Why are you ranting like a lunatic up here? First thing, grace makes me humble. Grace alone makes me humble. It's going to remove any spiritual swagger that I might feel, any self-righteousness of, man, I'm a pretty good guy. I bet God's really happy to have me on his team because I'm the star forward. I'm Lionel Messi. You guys got that joke, all right. All people had heard for centuries before this was that salvation was a math problem. You needed Jesus, but then there was a plus sign. Plus more. Plus your best. Plus your best effort, plus getting it right, right? Jesus helps, he's really useful, you gotta have him, but you also need more. It's a math equation. If you want true salvation, you better bring in some better effort. Can't be a slacker. You've gotta be the one who pursues God if you want any salvation. What did we just read? No one seeks God. No one. No one runs after him. God comes to us, and he moves in us, right? But that's not what they'd heard, right? If you seek him and you bring your best, then God's going to be kind of okay with you. He's going to be not happy. We wouldn't say happy, but he'd be okay with you. Still today, do you know that a third of evangelicals, when they are asked if they agree with this statement, a third of evangelicals agree with the statement, all good people go to heaven. I'll respond by saying, I guess we'll never know. Why? Because there's nobody good. There's nobody good. We just read that. No one is good. No one does what's right. No one seeks after God. No one is righteous. No one. We'll never know if a good person goes to heaven or not, because there's not one. The real math equation of salvation is this: Jesus plus my nothing equals everything. Jesus is everything plus my nothing is salvation. I come completely empty-handed to the table. I got nothing. This is the whole point of sola gratia, the whole point of grace alone. I bring nothing to the table. And as we just read in Ephesians 2, it's only in God's grace that we can boast. I can't boast about anything. I went to seminary. I worked in ministry. All of that is worthless. I didn't come to God. I brought nothing. None of those works do anything for the equation of Jesus is everything equals salvation. None of it. We sing a lot around here this song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but only trust in Jesus' name. That's the truth. That's the truth of this arrangement. Outside of Jesus, there's no hope. Outside of that, there's nothing. And so there's no self-confidence. There's no arrogance. There's no swagger with salvation. It keeps me humble. That's it. All right, second. Grace alone brings me peace and joy and courage. And throwing those together, we could spend a lot of time talking about this, but when I understand grace alone, I understand that I'm deeply loved and fully forgiven, and that brings in me full joy. I've been given everything. All I'll ever need is in Him. Realizing that my salvation is a gift from God that has been given to me, and it's not going to be taken away from me, brings courage and security. What can man do to me? Because God is for me. And He's given me this gift of salvation. What can man do to me? God's grace frees us from having to win His favor. Imagine the nervousness of always thinking, I've got to make sure God's happy with me today. I've got to make sure I keep His favor. I messed up yesterday. I'm sure God's ready to throw a lightning bolt at me. Because God is gracious, that's who He is, we don't have to do things in order to make Him gracious, to make Him treat us with grace, because He already is. And so this frees us. You're liberated, friend, from this endless cycle of trying to keep Him happy. Grace means that God loves us eternally, and He showers His kindness, upon us. Being saved by grace alone enables us to serve God without fear. So often we wonder if we're praying enough, if we're witnessing enough, if we're reading our Bibles enough, if we're doing enough or if we're giving enough to the church to make Him happy. The answer, by the way, is no. Because you can't do enough. You can't do anything, but you surely can't do enough. So don't put yourself on a performance standard and think you're getting there. You're working your way anywhere. It's a gift. It's been given to you. Right? So if you understand that God accepts us on the basis of Jesus Christ and what He has done, then you can have peace. You can have peace because God looks at you as His child, and guess what? He's pleased with you. He's pleased with you. What a liberating thought. God is pleased with you because of grace. Okay, next. Grace alone helps me become obedient. As I understand how much God loves me, I will rest in the fact that His ways are better than mine, and I don't have to do anything else. It brings about joyful obedience. And I love, after talking about how we've been saved by grace alone, right, Paul goes to verse 10 and says, oh, and by the way, right, you're not saved by good works. Instead, you're saved for good works. You're saved for good works. Meaning, God wants you to do great things. And He's prepared them in advance. All you got to do is walk in Him and they'll happen. We're saved not by good works, but for good works. Meaning, when we rest in grace alone, we are drawn by Jesus to love Him with all that we have, to look more like Him every day, and to serve Him with our whole lives. Why wouldn't we? He's given us such a great gift. I'll serve you. And He's prepared the works in advance. We just have to live in Him. Okay, grace alone leads me to be compassionate and what I would call missional. When I see more fully how God has loved me and forgiven me, I will seek to be compassionate to those around me because God has been compassionate to me. And grace compels me to be missional in that I want others to know this great love of God that He has shown to me. And so that they can find that 2. Because of grace alone, the quote is true, that sharing the gospel is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's only true if grace alone is true. I don't have answers. I don't know. I just know that he saved me. It's not because of my greatness. Just one beggar telling another beggar, hey, that's where I found bread. No one can be saved without God's grace. We have to tell ourselves this over and over again. You and I can do nothing. We can bring no good works to the table. We're not saved by our good works. You can do nothing to be righteous enough. You can do nothing to be holy enough. The only way is by God's grace alone through faith in his Son. That's it. That means our salvation depends entirely on God. And that's what sola gratia really means. So our salvation depends on God. You contribute nothing to your own salvation. Even your faith, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:8, is a gift from God. Even your faith is a gift from God. He enables you to have faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. The great reformer, as we've been talking about him, Martin Luther, he said it this way, and I love this. God creates faith in the human heart the same way he created the world. He found nothing and created something. Just like he created the universe. There was nothing and God created. He says he works faith in the human heart in the same way. There was nothing and he created it. I'm going to close our time together with the famous lines of the old hymn, Rock of Ages, by Augustus Toplady. This verse is the perfect explanation of salvation by grace alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray. Father, we stop in this moment and say thank you. Thank you that you are good, you are holy, you are righteous, and you are gracious and merciful. You are gracious to us. If it wasn't for your grace, there would be no salvation. There would only be righteous judgment, which we've all deserved. There would only be a guilty verdict. But because of your grace, you sent Jesus. You brought Jesus into the courtroom and said, I've brought the solution. Father, may we rest in grace and grace alone. And Father, if there are those this morning who have understood it differently, who have been taught wrongly about your word, that they had to do something, that they had to earn something, that they had to be better or else, may they hear the words of your truth. May they hear scripture. They are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Father, may that bring freedom. May we remember it every day when the enemy tempts us to be afraid of you or to try to earn something from you. May we remember our freedom and grace. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.